I was blessed by your singing this morning. Thank you. It was very worshipful. And thank you to those of you who lead us week in and week out into our worship through song. And again, if you're here for the first time, or maybe you've just been here a handful of times, I hope you have noticed that we pray. That's what we do. We take time in our morning service and we pray. Sometimes we do it corporately, like we did it this morning. Sometimes we just reserve some time for individual personal prayer. Sometimes we break into small groups with the people who are sitting around you. But we take time to pray because prayer is so important. It is our lifeblood to our Heavenly Father. And we want to be a praying people. And that is our topic this morning. I'd invite you to take your Bibles out. Would you read through this passage in Matthew 6, starting with verse 9. Jesus said, "We are to then pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This week, a friend of mine was telling me, sharing with me that he has a Catholic friend who had once made an observation to him. She had noticed that in her view, one of the differences between Catholics and Christians is that Catholics relate to God through the church, whereas Christians relate to God individually. I thought that was a very astute observation, very astute. And it's true. For the Catholic, there must be an intermediary between them and God. And that intermediary is the priest. In fact, I looked up some information this week according to an article in the Catholic Weekly that I found. The article was called "The Indispensable Role of the Priest." And it said this: "The priest takes a special and unique position as a mediator between God and man. The priest's mission is to be a mediator, a bridge that connects, and thereby to bring human beings to God, to His redemption, to His true light, to His true life." Twice in one paragraph in this article, the Catholic priest is described as a mediator between God and man. But now I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul says. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Jesus Christ." My friends, we don't need a human mediator to approach our God in prayer. In fact, we don't need any human being, whether a priest or whether a pastor or anybody else, to come before our God in prayer. If you're in Christ this morning through faith, then you've already got a mediator. That's what the Scripture teaches us. And that mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, in fact, one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is our great high priest. So Hebrews 8:1 says of Jesus, "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." Our high priest, our mediator is there at the right hand of God Himself. Hebrews 7:25 says that not only is Jesus able to save to the uttermost, but that He can save those who draw near to God through Him, and He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus has saved us through His sacrificial death. And now in His resurrection, He lives to intercede on our behalf for us. He comes before our Father in heaven to pray for His brothers and sisters in the faith. And the great privilege, friends, the great privilege that we who are in Christ enjoy is that our Father delights for His children to come directly to Him in prayer. He asks us to come. He opens His throne room to us. He says, any of you who are willing to come to me in prayer, come. Come as often as you want. Come as long as you want. Enter into my presence. I mentioned that we introduced the passage known as the Lord's Prayer last Sunday. We took the time to examine the first four words of the prayer. We got a long ways last Sunday. But they're important because they kind of set the foundation for everything else in this prayer. And those first four words are, Our Father in heaven. And I pointed out that I believe in those four words, there are three vitally important truths that we need to recognize, important lessons in those four words. And the first one of those is that God is our Father in heaven. The word that Jesus used is the word Abba, which means simply daddy or dearest father. It's a term of loving intimacy, the word that a young child, a little boy or a little girl might use as they crawl up onto their father's lap. And this is the way that God invites us to approach His throne as His beloved adopted children. Second, God is our Father. And this communicates the communal aspect of our faith. Yes, we can approach the throne of God in prayer individually without having to go through another human mediator. However, the Christian life is meant to be lived corporately, to be lived together with other believers in that local expression of the body of Christ, the local church. He's our Father who's in heaven. And third, He is our Father in heaven. And this speaks of His divine rule. He is the King, the sovereign ruler of the universe. All creation is subject to His will. And one day we are told every knee will bow and every knee will confess that Jesus is Lord. And this should encourage us to pray. It should encourage us to come to our Father because there is nothing we can ask of Him that He is not able to do. There is no prayer request that is too big. There is nothing that we ask God to do where He sits back and goes, well, I sure wish I could. No. Our God is the sovereign ruler. He holds every single atom of the universe in its place. Can He not do abundantly more than all we ask or imagine? But it should also sober us when we pray our Father in heaven. It should sober us because He is the sovereign King. And we should not approach Him lightly. We should not approach Him glibly, but rather with a holy fear as a subject to His or her sovereign. And so in these four words, we're introduced first to what I'm calling the paternity of prayer. I mentioned that these P's I'm going to be sharing with you are not my original. I didn't come up with these myself. These were come up with by John MacArthur years ago, but I like this outline. So this first statement here, our Father in heaven, the paternity, the fatherhood of God. In the next four words, we're introduced to the priority of prayer, and that is, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, the paternity of prayer, hallowed be your name, the priority of prayer. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, these four words describe the main reason that we pray. They describe why we pray the way we pray and what we are doing when we pray. Yes, we come to God with our requests. Yes, we come to God to intercede on behalf of others. And like the psalmist, we pour our hearts out to God in prayer. And these are all important. But first and foremost, prayer is worship. We worship when we pray. That's the priority of prayer. It is worshiping our loving Father. So what does it mean then to hallow God's name? Well, the word that's translated hallow is coming from the original Greek word hagiazo. You probably won't remember that, and that's okay. But that word means to purify, to separate from the profane, or to set apart as holy. Do you remember what happened when Isaiah was ushered into the very throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6? You remember what he heard those cherubim crying out continually? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of His glory. They were hallowing God's name continually in worship. Even as we look into Revelation and Revelation 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, we get again that glimpse into the throne room of God. What do we find? We find the living creatures. We find the angelic host. We find those elders all bowing down before the throne and worshiping, hallowing God's name. That's what we do in prayer. We worship God by hallowing, by reverencing, by worshiping His name. But why His name? What's significant about that? You know, today, names just really don't actually mean that much. Really, for most of us, I think a name is really just kind of a convenient label, some way of identifying someone. In fact, I'd be willing to bet, of course I don't know all of you who are visiting today, but among our church family, I'd be willing to bet that there are really only two people in this room who regularly think about names. And that's Carol and Brett Pullen because of their business. The rest of us, we just don't think a whole lot about names. But for a Jew of Jesus' day, and for many people even in the world today in some of the Eastern countries, a name is extremely important because a name indicates the character of the individual. Many cultures, a child is not even named with their permanent name until they are 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, until the parents have had the opportunity to observe that child and to understand what that child's character is like. Let's think about just a few biblical names for a couple of minutes, if you would, with me. Genesis chapter 17. God changed Abram's name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. In that same chapter, God directed Abraham and Sarah to name that son, that miraculous child who was born in their old age. His name was to be Isaac, which means, very appropriately, to laugh. He brought joy to Abraham and Sarah. In Genesis 35, after Jacob wrestled with God, God appeared to him, and he changed his name. The name Jacob means usurper or supplanter. It spoke to his character of not being particularly honest. And yet in Genesis 35, God said, now your name is going to be Israel, which means God contends or one who wrestles with God. A little later, we see people like Joshua. Name Joshua means God is my salvation. Do you remember when that angel appeared to Mary to announce that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah? You remember the name that he gave her to name her child? It was Joshua, or Yeshua. We transliterate that Jesus. It's exactly what it means. God saves. God is with us. Speaking of God, what about some of His names? Well, God has dozens and dozens of names. I've found all kinds of different numbers, anywhere from 40 or 50 to 70 to 100 different names, depending on kind of how you categorize this. He's got dozens of names in the Old Testament. He is El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. He's El Elyon, the Most High God. He's Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord my peace. He's El Olam, the everlasting God. He's Adonai, which simply means the Lord. And each one of these names reflects something significant about his character. Those of you who are here, do you remember last Sunday what Jesus called God when he prayed? When Jesus prayed, he simply called him Abba, Father, Daddy. And this name too reflects something of God's character. So we are to set apart God's name, even his most personal, most intimate name, that name Abba. We are to set that apart as holy. How do we do this? How do we set God's name apart as holy? Well, Martin Luther said, we best hallow God's name when our life and our doctrine are truly Christian. Another ancient catechism asks the question, how is God's name hallowed amongst us? And answers it, God's name as Father is reverenced when we lead lives that reflect his fatherhood. Apparently, our reverencing, our hallowing God's name has something to do with how we live day by day, hour by hour. You see, either our lives reverence God's name or they denigrate God's name. It brings his name up or it brings his name down. So, brothers and sisters, please, please don't pray, hallowed be your name, if your life and the way you are living is not giving his name glory. If you do that, well, that just makes you a hypocrite. You see, we hallow God as Father by honoring him with lives that reflect his fatherhood. So the priority of prayer is the glory of God, the worship of God. Next, in verse 10, our Lord leads us to consider two other P's, the program of God and the plan of prayer. The program and the plan of prayer. Jesus said, pray this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. Well, that's the program right there, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the plan. Let me show you what I mean by this. First, the program of prayer. Your kingdom come. Three simple words. There are two kingdoms that are revealed in the Scripture. The first is the temporal, physical kingdom. This is the world we dwell in. It's the world of our flesh. It's the world of the seen, that which we can see and feel and smell and taste and experience. It's described in a number of different ways in the Scripture. One of them, it is called the kingdom of Satan. This physical realm that we are in is called the kingdom of Satan. Matthew chapter 12, after the Pharisees had accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, in verse 25, Jesus said, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Jesus said, This is Satan's kingdom right now. In the Gospel of John, Jesus referred to Satan three times as the prince or the ruler of this world. John 12:31, speaking of Satan, he said, now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Again, a couple chapters later, John 14:30, Jesus said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. And in John 16, speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he said, and when he, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Three times in John, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Now, let's not be discouraged, brothers and sisters. He is a defeated ruler. That is also what Jesus was saying in these passages I just read. He's defeated. He's judged. He has already been set out of his position, and yet for now he rules this world. Other places in Scripture also clearly testify that since the fall, Satan is the ruler of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all walked following the course of this world. John 8:44, Jesus told the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Now, if this realm, if this is the kingdom of Satan, where kingdom is Satan is ruling, then let's contrast that to the other kingdom that we see in the Scripture. And that is the unseen, but very real kingdom of God. Hebrews is a great book if you want to learn more about the kingdom of God. It talks a lot about the kingdom of God. The writer of Hebrews refers to the kingdom of God as a kingdom that cannot be shaken in Hebrews 12:28. If you go back a chapter to Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter that we call the Hall of Faith, speaking of Abraham, the writer says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." He's very clear. Abraham was not looking forward to a human city. He wasn't looking to a human abode. He was looking to the city whose founder and designer and builder is God. A few verses later in that same chapter, he writes, "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the eternal city, the eternal kingdom that God has prepared for all of those who love him and all of those who are found in Christ Jesus. It's not the only place, Hebrews isn't, where the kingdom of God is mentioned. Peter wrote in his first epistle that we're aliens and strangers in this world. Another version would say we're sojourners and exiles. The point is we're passing through. We're here temporarily. This isn't our home. We're citizens of a different kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul said we are ambassadors for Christ. Think about that with me for just a minute. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is one who represents his or her sovereign in a foreign land. We don't have American ambassadors in America. We don't have any American ambassadors here on our soil. There's no need for that, because an ambassador represents the government in a foreign country. And beloved, that's who we are, Paul says. We're ambassadors, aliens and strangers passing through. We're citizens of a different heavenly kingdom. And so when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," perhaps that's the first thing that we're recognizing. Our world is not our permanent and final home. Sometimes there's been some confusion about the timing of God's kingdom when we're talking about that. "Thy kingdom come," well, that may be interpreted, that may imply that God's kingdom is still future, and that we're still waiting for God to establish his kingdom. But I don't think that's what the Scripture is teaching, and I don't think that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Thy kingdom come." In a very real sense, God's kingdom is already present, and in fact has been present from eternity back. We need to think about what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 24:1. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Now, if you've been paying attention, maybe that raises a question. Well, wait a second now. If the earth belongs to the Lord, which is what the psalmist just said, and everything in it, then is the earth God's kingdom? And if so, what about all those passages you were just quoting, Kurt, that say that Satan is the ruler of this earth? And that Satan is the one who this is his domain. What about that? Does, in fact, the Scripture say that the earth belongs to Satan? No. None of those passages that I quoted say that the earth belongs to Satan. It says that the earth is his kingdom at this moment. That right now, according to his perfect and divine plan, God is allowing Satan to rule over the earth as a rebel, as a traitor, as a usurper who has staked his claim in this physical realm. And for now, God recognizes that claim. He allows Satan to rule. But this world does not belong to Satan. Maybe I could illustrate it, and this falls short, but it's a try. Some of you own rental houses, and you have tenants with whom you've entered into a legal agreement, and that entitles them to live in your house and to have certain freedoms as far as how they use that house and what they do inside that house. So, for example, they're normally free to furnish the house as they would like to. Sometimes they're free to decorate the house as they would like to. Right now, it's Halloween time of year. If you own a rental house, probably your tenants have the freedom to put up some Halloween decorations outside if they'd like to. They're free to entertain guests in your house. They're free perhaps even to have family members come stay with them for a short period of time. And often when those renters refer to the house, they refer to it as our house. And so they might say to a friend, hey, why don't you come over to our house for dinner on Tuesday, right? Those renters have great freedom to live as if it is their house, but it isn't. It isn't. It's your house. And they're only dwelling in it temporarily because you allow them to. Similarly, God, according to his divine purposes, he has allowed Satan to rule over the earth for a time. But have no doubt, my friends, the earth belongs to the Lord. It is his, and his will be accomplished on the earth. He is the king of this earth, of this temporal world in which we dwell. And thus, in a very real way, his kingdom has always been present, even if it is not clearly seen. But you know, the scripture also talks about a day that is coming, a day when God's kingdom will be fully revealed. And this is our ultimate hope if you're in Christ this morning. Christ will reign on earth one day, even as he now reigns in heaven. The Apostle Paul describes this hope in a couple of different places. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul explains, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says this, and he explains kind of what that last trumpet is. He writes, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The trumpet that is referred to is the last trumpet that will sound at the end of days to announce that the king is returning to claim his kingdom. And he will appear in the heavens with a heavenly host. And Paul says the dead in Christ will be raised first, and the earth and the tombs will open, and the dead in Christ will arise in their new glorified bodies. And then the living in Christ will also be caught up in the air along with the resurrected to meet Jesus in the air, to accompany him right back to this earth, to this domain, where he will establish his eternal kingdom. And so, brothers and sisters, when we pray, your kingdom come, that's what we're looking forward to. And that's what we're confessing. We are acknowledging that God is the king of this world, and we are setting our hope on that future day when Jesus will return and when we will inherit our glorified bodies and enter into eternity. And so we confess, we acknowledge that although he is not here in the flesh right now, Christ is indeed reigning over his kingdom right now. He's reigning in and through the lives of His obedient children. That's primarily how He's reigning. That's the primary nature of His reign right now, bringing men and women into obedient conformity to the Father's will. And so that's why the next part then of the Lord's Prayer says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your kingdom come, Your will be done. They are inextricably linked. Those who are in God's kingdom will strive to do God's will. And so if you belong to the kingdom of God, then it should be natural that you want to please Him, that you want to do His will. Just like our Lord Jesus. Jesus confessed, I can do nothing. Nothing except what the Father has given to me. He said, I always do my Father's will. Being a kingdom citizen, being part of God's kingdom, means that my will is bent to His will. And that, I believe, is what distinguishes a kingdom citizen of God's kingdom from a citizen of Satan's kingdom. Heavenly kingdoms willfully and joyfully submit to the will of our Heavenly Father. That word submit, it's kind of fallen on hard times. Not a very popular word these days. In fact, it's really hard to find somebody who really wants to submit to another person. Hard to find that at work, isn't it? Those of you guys who are bosses. Hard to find it sometimes in the family. Hard to find it in the schoolroom. Hard to find it in our culture as a whole. In fact, in recent years, the very idea of submission, we're told again and again, it smacks of oppression and sexism and racism and classism and colonialism. So it's kind of a taboo word. Let's not use the S word. And yet, Jesus commanded His disciples to submit. We're to submit to God. We're to submit to one another in love. That's what we confessed when we took the membership pledge this morning. We're even to submit to the pagan governing authorities that God has placed over us. When Lynn and I do premarital counseling, we'll talk about passages like 1 Peter 4:5, which says, "This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands." Or we'll talk about Ephesians 5, where Paul wrote, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And sometimes when we're going through those passages, you can just see the bride tense up. She may not say anything, but you can tell by the body language what she's thinking. She's thinking, submit to this guy? Really? You want me to submit to this guy? I respect him, yes. I love him, but there is no way I am going to submit myself to this man, or any man for that matter. No way. You know, men, maybe our wives would have an easier time submitting to us if they saw us fully submitted to Christ. To pray, "Your will be done," if it is sincere, means that we are willing to submit ourselves fully to Jesus. Second, it requires full commitment to Jesus. In Luke 9:62, Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Right now in our small groups, all of our small groups, we're studying discipleship. And we keep running across these passages where Jesus demands submission and commitment to Him. And where Jesus says crazy things, like, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple." Or, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And the message is, Jesus isn't interested in half-hearted disciples. He's not interested in those who say, yes, I'm going to follow you, but are continually turning to look backward. Third, we pray, your will be done. And what we mean is that we are pursuing God's kingdom. We're submitted, we're committed, and we're pursuing God's kingdom above all else. God's kingdom is our first love and our first priority. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be given to you. We're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Finally, when we pray, your will be done, we also pray on earth as it is in heaven. What do we mean by this? Well, simply this. When we pray in this way, we are confessing that in heaven, right now, God's will is being done perfectly, and we also acknowledge that on earth right now, God's will is not being done. And all we have to do is look around. We prayed this morning. We prayed this morning for the nation of Haiti. And for people who are being abducted, and for murder that is going on, and for poverty that is going on, and for people who are being abused. And all we have to do, friends, right, is just look at the world around us, and it's obvious that God's will is not being done. And so if God's will is not being done on earth, then we have to ask the question, whose is? Whose is? And that's pretty obvious too. In one sense, we could say, well, it's man's will. It's our will. Man is exerting his own autonomy. He's doing exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. He's striving to become his own God so that he answers to no one but himself. Yes, that's true, but let's look a little deeper. Who's behind that rebellion? Who's instigating it? We've already talked about this. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees, you're doing your Father's will. Ultimately, friends, it's Satan, the devil, the evil one, the persecutor of God's people. He is the one, in a sense, who is behind the curtain pulling the levers. It's his will that is being unwittingly done by sinful man. We think that we're free. We hear that all the time. Personal autonomy, isn't that what's at the root of so much of what's going on in our culture today? I just want to be free. I want to be free over my own body. I want to be free to do what I want to be free. But you know what, friends? Freedom is an illusion. Freedom is not real. The Bible says that apart from Jesus, we are slaves to sin. And we are captives to our own sinful passions and desires. And so when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are asking God to bring this world into submission. We're looking around us and saying, this world is not what you intended it to be, Lord. Bring it to what you intended it to be. And so we see that his program and his plan have to do with God fulfilling what he set out to do in creation. We say, God, bring the world into submission, just as heaven is in submission to you right now. Well, let me close with this question, friends. Is that your desire? Do you long to see God glorified in this world? Do you long to see Satan's rebellion and human rebellion put down and stopped? Do you long to see God worshiped in the way that he ought to be worshiped? Do you long to see creation brought in submission once again to God's perfect plan and will? That's what you're confessing when you pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let's go to our Lord in prayer. I'd like to just have a quiet couple of moments here for you to pray as you'd like to pray. And then I'll close us and the music team will come up for our last song. Let's pray. We love you, Lord Jesus. And our hearts long for that day when you will rule over your creation. And the evil one and this usurper and those who follow him will be brought into submission. And until that day comes, Lord, you've called your church to carry the banner forward and to carry the light into dark places and to lift up the name of Jesus. May we be found faithful, even as we pray, "Your kingdom come and your will be done, Daddy, on earth as it is in heaven." Amen.